Right, Jonathan Edwards is our subject tonight. Jonathan Edwards is my favourite Christian of past days. He is a very godly man, and I want to introduce you to him tonight. Born in 1703, died in 1758. He's a preacher, he was a pastor, he was a great theologian. He was a revivalist, saw several revivals, and wrote largely about revivals. He was a missionary to the Indians, and he was a theological college president. And he's reckoned one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced. This is not only the opinion of the Christian Church, of the Evangelicals and the Reformed Protestants, but even the renowned secularists, and the historians and the great minds of English literature who have no sympathy with the theology of Jonathan Edwards, even they reckon he has one of the greatest minds America has ever produced. So there is great interest in Jonathan Edwards, not only by Christians, but also by secular men and women. And that interest in him is quite amazing. One of his great biographers was an atheist, and he did a great work showing the intellectual power of Jonathan Edwards. And another biographer by the name of Ola Elizabeth Winslow, she wrote a great biography about him as well. And she acknowledged his great mind, but she also said he was a prisoner in an outworn, obsolete theological system. So these biographers mourned his theology. They saw him as bound in time and in the straitjacket of believing the Bible. Another historian, Peter Gay, has said that all that brain power going to waste in the mind of a man who liked to think about God. So there's this immense secular interest in Edwards, who see him as a great thinker and a great writer and a man who influenced literature and the history of America. I suppose we might wonder why Christians might be interested in such a man if the secularists are, but that's a paradox that they are. A secular university at Yale, that's where Jonathan Edwards studied in his early life. Their motto is, they were established in 1701, just before the birth of Edwards. Their motto is light and truth. The Latin words are at the bottom, and then the Hebrew words in the book are Urim and Thummim. That reference to those mysterious stones that give revelation in the tabernacle. This is a secular university today, and they have spent much money and great effort and time reproducing the works of Jonathan Edwards. And they've done that in 30 volumes or so, 30 large volumes, going into all his manuscript works, his diaries, his books, and have reproduced 30 large volumes. Each of these volumes costs about £40 to £50 each in hardback, very expensive, limited editions. And that's only about half of the material that Jonathan Edwards has left. They'll probably not touch the other half. This is a secular university reproducing his works. But Jonathan Edwards was first and foremost a Christian, an Orthodox preacher, a biblical theologian, a Reformed Protestant, a sound Calvinist, a delighter in God, and a lover of the Saviour. George Whitfield, who met him on a number of occasions, our great English revivalist, who made a number of trips to America, he said concerning Mr. Edwards that he is a solid, excellent Christian. I think I have not seen his fellow in all New England. Another great preacher of more modern times, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welshman, very good doctor before he went into the ministry, when he gave it all up and he became the minister in London. He also loved Jonathan Edwards, and in a second-hand bookshop one day, in the early years after he was saved, he seen a set of his works, and he obtained them, and he devoured them. Concerning Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, I am afraid, and I say it with much regret, that I have to put him ahead even of Daniel Rowland and George Whitefield. Indeed, I am tempted, perhaps foolishly, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest. He has always seemed to me to be the man most like the Apostle Paul. So let us consider this towering figure, this humble and tried servant of Jesus Christ. All I can do tonight is really give you an outline of his life. There are very many aspects of his ministry that we could concentrate on. We could concentrate on him as a pastor, as a writer, as a preacher. We could look at the revivals. We could look at the controversies he engaged in the defense of biblical revival. We could look at his missionary work among the Indians. We could study either tree of his life. But what we're going to do tonight is just go back and just survey the forest very quickly. Maybe at another time we'll go in detail into some other aspect of his life. And so Jonathan Edwards was born on the 5th of October, 1703, at a place then called East Windsor, in the state of Connecticut, not far from New York. You see it marked there in the states. He was born in the same year as John Wesley. They never met, both great preachers, both never to cross each other's path. Not only did the Pacific Ocean separate them, Wesley had been in America, but not only did the Pacific Ocean separate them, they were also theologically separated. They were poles apart in theology. Wesley, of course, was a great British Arminian, and Edwards was a great American Calvinist. John Wesley had read quite a lot of his works as they come out. He read especially his book on the account of the revival in Northampton in 1834. That narrative, faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton and the neighbouring towns. And John Wesley read that book, and he called that man Edwards, though he'd never met him through his writings, he called him that good and sensible man, that great man. However, Wesley, of course, because of the theological differences, did not hesitate to criticize Edwards on his Calvinism. And although he did republish some of his works, some of Edwards' works, he did not hesitate to abridge them and to cut out some parts, especially the Calvinistic parts. And he did this without Edwards' approval. Wesley wished to popularize Edwards because he believed in revival, but he was selective and chopped away Edwards' Calvinism. And so Wesley said, out of this dangerous heap, one of his books called Religious Affections, which he published again for in England, out of this dangerous heap wherein much wholesome food is mixed with much deadly poison, I have selected many remarks which may be of great use to the children of God. So that's not a very good thing to do with someone's writings without their permission. But anyway, that's what Wesley did. Edwards was born into a Puritan home, and he was born in actual fact into a manse. His mother here, Esther Stoddard, as she was called, born 1673, died 1770. In fact, she outlived Jonathan, her son, by quite a few years. His father, Timothy Edwards, that was the picture of the manse into which Edwards was born. The father, Timothy Edwards, was a minister of East Windsor Congregation, Congregational Church. He'd been minister there. He was a minister there for over 63 years. In fact, he died the same year as his son. His mother, as we said, was the godly Esther Stoddard. She was a daughter of the famous Solomon Stoddard. We'll say quite a bit about him as we proceed here. He's a very famous man in America, early American history. So Jonathan Edwards is in actual fact the grandson of Solomon Stoddard. And that's a picture of Solomon Stoddard there, Puritan preacher. Jonathan's mother was his daughter. That was his grandfather. He was a powerful pastor in Northampton, and not far from East Windsor. He was so powerful that he was called the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. He was very influential amongst the ministers and the people of the land and the state. The Pope of the Connecticut Valley, that's a picture of the Connecticut River, and the kind of landscape that would have been common in those days. Jonathan Edwards then was not the first child of Timothy and Esther, but he was the only boy. The fifth child, he had four elder sisters and he had six younger sisters. So the poor fellow had 10 sisters. This, it is said, accounts for his gentleness, for he was a very gentle person, despite the modern representations of him as a cold, hard, hellfire preacher. That was mainly what he's famous for, this fearful sermon, and his whole character has kind of been pictured around that. But he was a gentleman, and his softness was due to the female majority in the house. They were all fine girls, they were very tall girls, and so it says here that he had 60, he had 10 daughters, and they were 6, or 10 sisters, and there were 60 feet of daughters, the Timothy Edwards. They're all 6 foot each. He was tall himself. He was over 6 foot as well. They were all tall youngsters. Jonathan Edwards was nurtured on Puritan piety, and he received his early education at home from his father. And that's where he was taught in this house. It was one of the rooms in the house, and it was set aside for that, and the other children were taught, and some other youngsters as well. That's what had been common in those days for the pastor to tutor the children in the village. And this minister taught his son. And as a child, he went through various stages of learning. At 7, he learned Latin. And by 12 years of age, he had Greek and Hebrew learned as well. And then whenever he entered into his teen years, he entered the College of Connecticut in New Haven, later to become Yale University that we mentioned at the start. He graduated it in 1720 with a bachelor's degree, and later in 1723 when he was only 20 years of age with a master's degree. It was while studying his master's degree that the great change came in his life, the change which Jonathan Edwards often referred to as conversion. As a child, he had concerns about his soul and went through different religious exercises. He prayed at times 5 times a day. He witnessed a time of great awakening under his father's ministry in East Windsor, but he did acknowledge later on that he lacked humility, and he was proud and vain and ambitious. And there were certain aspects of the Reformed faith which he hated, especially the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which he believed was a horrible doctrine. And so he had problems with that. His grandfather described his conversion as the greatest change that man can undergo in the world. Solomon Stoddard, that's how he described conversion. But a renewing change did come upon Jonathan Edwards while he was at Yale. And it came upon him while he was reading 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Powerfully spoke to him. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And all his difficulties with the sovereignty of God were resolved. He saw God as he never saw him before. He had his eyes opened, and he knew he had undergone the experience of conversion. And he describes his own account of it. The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God, and be wrapped up in him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual or of a saving nature in this. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. I found no books so delightful to me as those that treated of these subjects. Those words of the Song of Solomon used to be abundantly with me. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The words seemed to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ. The whole book of the Song of Solomon's used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time, and found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express. And so he's describing his experience there of the Lord. It was after conversion, and between the years 1722 and 1723, that he drew up what has been called his famous resolutions. He wrote 70 of them, not all at once, but from day to day, and maybe a few weeks had passed, and write another one. He would resolve, make these resolutions in his life, and he would go back to these resolutions very often, read over them, pray over them, and endeavour to implement them in his life. They've been republished on a number of occasions, and they are available as a little booklet in themselves, and you'll get them on the web as well. If you look up resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, you'll be able to download a copy of them. So he had these resolutions. We'll just give a sample of some of them. Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved, I can't read that. Resolved, I'm not sure what that is. Thank you, that's my colorblindness coming in, Rodney, thank you very much. Yeah. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Let there be something of benevolence or kindness in all that I speak. That was his last resolution, number 70, made in August 1723. So Jonathan Edwards had two brief pastorates after he left Gael, before he took up his main life work at Northampton. The first was for 9 months in a Presbyterian church. Remember, he was a Congregationalist and Independent, but his first 9 months in the pastorate was in a Presbyterian church in New York. And there was a possibility of an opening there, but it didn't come about. He took his final thesis while he was there, graduating with his master's. And then the second pastorate was for about 6 months after he graduated, in a Congregational church at Bolton in Connecticut. In 1724, he returned to Yale, where he became a tutor for 2 years. But it was in 1726, the year when his work really began, and Jonathan Edwards began to rise to greatness and fame. Then, in that year, he was invited to assist his grandfather, Solomon Studdard, in the large and important congregation at Northampton. This is a very important church in the early American history. Studdard was an old man at that time. It was just 3 years before his death, in fact. He was old. He himself was even beginning to acknowledge it, and that was something for him to do. He had been there as a minister since 1672. 55 years he had labored. He was a powerful preacher. He hated dull preaching and was never a dull preacher himself, even in old age. And at the very eve of his death, he was still preaching in 1729. Studdard was a highly respected New England minister. His word was final in the local congregation. His word was final in the ministerial assemblies. Jonathan Edwards said years after his grandfather's death, many looked upon him almost as a sort of deity. The Indians called this man the white man's God. That's how influential he was. So it's no wonder he was called the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. Well, Jonathan Edwards was called to assist this man, the grandson, and into his shoes 3 years later he was to step as the minister of the congregation. And he labored there until his dismissal 24 years later in 1750. So he's an assistant in Northampton for 3 years, assisting the grandfather Solomon, and then he becomes the minister, and he's there for till 1750, 21 years or so, until he is dismissed. Now at Northampton, another great change came upon his life, the change that marriage brings. And a year after arriving, he, in 1727, he married this girl here called Sarah Pierpont. He first met her while he was at Yale in college studying. Whenever he was at Yale at that time that he met her, he was 16 and she was only 9. So he met his wife-to-be when she was only 9, and at 9 she was a very fine Christian. She had been converted at 5 years of age. Her great-grandfather was the famous Puritan Thomas Hooker, the New England founding father. This girl's godliness was remarkable. At Yale, Edwards had a grammar book, and he was 20 at the time, and he fancied her, of course. And he had a very high opinion of her and respect for her. And he was 20 and she was only 13. But at that time, even though she was only 13 years of age, he wrote inside his Greek grammar book. I suppose nobody would look inside a Greek grammar book. But anyway, whenever they got all his books, going through his library, someone did. And they knew that this was an entry about his wife-to-be. And so inside that, I think I'll read it in full, very interesting. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that great being who made and rules the world, And that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him, and is to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before her, with the riches of its treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it, and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind, and singular purity in her affections, is most just and conscientious in all her conduct, and you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. She must have been a remarkable girl, if that's what she was like when she was 13 years of age. So behind every great man is a great woman. He had a good mother, but he had a very good wife. Sarah Pierpont then was the woman behind him. In writing of revival, though unnamed, this woman unnamed in that writing of revival that Edwards did, it is known he used her experience in the Northampton revival as a reference point. She had remarkable experiences of visitations from God during that revival. She herself, as the minister's wife, was often maligned by many in the Northampton congregation, especially when the power struggle commenced. Too fond of dress, they would say of her. This is a 18th century New England dress. Too fond of jewellery and of the luxuries of chocolate, they said. She liked chocolate and bought it much. The family got a lot of chocolate. And, well, the congregation heard about these things. And, of course, this is a fault. The luxuries of chocolate, vain. Vain, they called her. They even criticised her for burying 6 of her 11 children on the Sabbath day. She had 8 daughters and 3 sons. So she had a lot of criticism. But that was nothing to the pain she received when her husband was criticised and finally driven from the congregation in 1750. But she always stood by him and went with him to labour among the Indians in the harsh, hard frontier life at Stockbridge. When Edwards lay on his deathbed, she was not there. The great distance of land was between them, and she never heard of his death for a while. It wasn't his very last word that he spoke, but it was shortly before his last word, and he said, "Give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever." An uncommon union. That's how he described his marriage. And those immortal words have ever since been used to describe the marriage between Jonathan and Sarah. A book has been written on their marriage and family life. It's a brilliant book. I recommend it to your reading. It's a delightful book. It is entitled Marriage to a Difficult Man, The Uncommon Union of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. George Whitfield said concerning this couple, "A sweeter couple I have never yet seen. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talks solidly of the things of God, and seemed to be such a helpmeet to her husband that she caused me to renew hope and prayer which I had had for some months and had been putting to God, that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. So the poor man had no wife at that time, and when he saw Mrs. Edwards, he certainly wanted one. And the Lord heard his prayer, and he did get a good wife some time later. So Edwards labored in Northampton. The greater part of his ministry was there, 24 years in all. Preeminently, he was a preacher. His first concern was the salvation of souls, and he believed souls were saved through preaching. He believed that saints were built up through preaching. He believed that the most helpful and useful pastoral work was done from the pulpit. His great work was pulpit work. The greatest impact that could be made on people, he believed, was the impact of preaching. The greatest impression that could be received was the impression that preaching gives. So Edwards was a great preacher. He was not a great visitor. Although his study was open for the visitor, he didn't love visiting himself. He found he could not profit people very much in one-to-one converse. He found that in their homes, the conversation deteriorated to mundane things and niceties, the weather and the Indian wars, so on and so forth. And Jonathan Edwards was a student of Scripture, a reader, a divine. And like Spurgeon, he believed that a great preacher must be a great divine and not just a great visitor. I suppose had Edwards been a great visitor and winning the hearts of the people in their homes and being seen as a nice man, he would not have lost that congregational vote in 1750. But he also would have been a far less effective preacher. In his labours in Northampton, he saw revival. In fact, he saw a number. There was one between 1734 and 1735, which we'll say more about in a moment. But then the Great Awakening, which was on a far more massive scale throughout America, and indeed here in the United Kingdom, the British Isles, in the 1740s. He wrote a book on the First Awakening in Northampton in 1734-35. We've already referred to it. Wesley loved it. He published it. It's called The Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundreds of Souls in Northampton and the neighbouring towns and villages of New Hampshire in New England. The important word is surprising. That is, it wasn't a predicted work, it wasn't a worked up work, it just came out of the blue. It was most unexpected. Religion in Northampton up until that time had been in a poor state. There was a lot of deadness. The last awakening had been under Stoddard in 1718. Yes, the church was crowded, the people were coming, truth was preached, but there was little inward religion. Adults were taken up with the pursuits of wealth, and it was reflected in their children. There was no power of religion in the children who had been born since 1718. And so Edwards was concerned about this, and he prayed much about it, and he rebuked the young people for their sins. What were the sins of the young people in New England? Well, I'll tell you what their sins were. Walking late at night on the Sabbath. That was one of the sins. Taverning. I suppose that was being in the pub. And they also had sleepovers in those days, which Edwards frowned upon, because there weren't a lot of rooms in these houses. People would be sharing beds, and he did not like that. And there were lewd practices, dirty jokes and songs that he was hearing about. And he was concerned, and he challenged the young people. He had Bible studies with them. In his church, he commenced a new series of sermons on the doctrine of justification by faith alone.
And then, unexpectedly, it happened. God moved. The sermons on justification, he says, were attended with a very remarkable blessing of heaven to the souls of the people in this town. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Now this is a remarkable thing about revival. Everybody says this when revival comes. God's presence was felt. Now I know we say we feel the presence of the Lord here every Sunday, but we don't really. Not like you feel it when revival comes. You sense God. He touches you. You feel him. It is an experience that cannot be described, only felt. The population of Northampton was only about 1,200. Edwards reckoned that 300 were saved. It spread to 32 other towns throughout the Connecticut Valley. It lasted for about 18 months. But the revival ended as suddenly as it had commenced. Edwards had an uncle in the church. His name was Joseph Holly. Joseph Holly was a man given to severe depression. And one weekend he imagined that he heard a voice one Sunday morning. And that voice told him to slit his throat. And so strong was the impulse and so repetitive was the temptation that he did it. And as one man said, the action of that depressed man pressed the revival in the village, and with that crime, it ended. About 4 years later, at the time of the Great Awakening, George Whitfield arrived at Northampton. Whitfield preached on several occasions for Edwards. Edwards sat before him in tears as a man of God proclaimed the gospel, and seasons of blessing came again to the town. Edwards loved Whitfield, but he was not afraid to rebuke him for faults in his ministry. These were the early days of Edwards or Whitfield's ministry, and Whitfield did have some extremes, some excesses, you know, these impulses being led by the Spirit and getting these impulses, and he was nearly looking upon them as infallible guidances. One such impulse was whenever his son was born. And he believed that God had told him that his son was going to be like John the Baptist. And he called him John. And he said to his congregation, "This son of mine, God has told me he's going to be a great preacher." Because he was under impulse reading the scriptures one day, and he read about John the Baptist, and he thought God was talking to him about his son. But it never was. The son died in infancy shortly thereafter. And so Whitfield did learn be more careful about describing impulses as being of the Holy Spirit. Edwards had counseled him on these matters. But then it was during the Great Awakening that Edwards delivered the most famous sermon in American history, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He had, in fact, preached it in his own congregation without effect. There was no response to it. But on a visit to a little village called Enfield in 1741, he took his sermon manuscript along with him and preached it again on this July the 8th, as you see there. It is a graphic sermon. I read you a sample of it. "So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God.
And he used the illustration of a spider, because he used to watch spiders a lot when he was a wee boy. He took a great interest in nature, and he used the illustration of a spider on the web dangling over the fire. Just hanging on one string of web, dangling over the fire. And he said that web is the will of God. That's all that hangs the sinner. That's all that keeps the sinner out of hell, dangling. It's quite graphic, very frightening. And in Enfield, though not at Northampton, it was attended with great effects. Even though in anticipating Edward's coming, they had been very careless before that, it is said that the people held on to the pillars, lest hell opened up to swallow them up. Edward is criticised for that sermon. He is painted as a hellfire preacher. Yeah, he did preach hell, as his Saviour did, but it was not the supreme emphasis of his ministry. There are other great sermons that he preached, Christ-centered sermons, the best portion, pardon for the greatest sinners, the excellency of Christ, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, altogether lovely, knowing Christ. He was a Christ-centered preacher, not a hell-centered preacher. Though his most memorable sermon is that one, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In reality, Edwards was rebuked that day. He was rebuked that day not for having preached on hell the way that he did. He was rebuked that day not for describing hell's torments the way that he did, but he was rebuked that day in his conscience for under-describing them. He felt he had not preached hell half enough. If I have not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for them that love him, then you cannot imagine what he has prepared for them that hate him. Jonathan Edwards was an expert on revival. He saw several. He wrote about revival. He defended revival. He wrote about the true marks of grace in revival, the true signs of a work of the Holy Spirit. He exposed the counterfeit revival, the false revival, and he defended it at all angles. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said concerning Edwards, he was a mighty theologian and a great evangelist at the same time. He was preeminently the theologian of revival. If you want to know anything about true revival, Edwards is the man to consult. Revivals have often started as a result of people reading volumes, such as these two volumes of Edwards' works. And I have a copy of these tonight. These can be obtained quite cheaply. These are two volumes. Unless you want to get the Yale set, which is nice. You want to buy me some for a present? You can get me the 30 volumes of the Yale set of Edwards. Anybody wants to do that? Especially my wife. yes, Edwards is the expert on the revival. So great preaching and great revivals at Northampton, but also there came great trials and great controversies. Opposition to Edward grew in the congregation where he ministered. Now, historians have labored to try to find the deep-rooted causes for this growing opposition to Edward. Separated now by nearly 300 years, the power struggle is not easy to explain. That the devil had a hand in it, of course, it cannot be denied. That jealousy and the drive to have power in the congregation from certain families was a factor as well. There's a lot of intermixing in the families. I suppose the main problem was Edward was not Solomon Stoddard.
His shoes were hard to fit. Perhaps Sarah did wear a little more jewelry than most preachers' wives. Perhaps Edwards did appear distant. Perhaps his lack of visiting did appear as carelessness and lack of love. Perhaps his preaching hit consciences but didn't convert hearts. Whatever. Quarrels arose over his pay and over other things, and people began to withhold their offerings. You know the way it is. But the lid blew off with two things. First of all, the village boys got hold of a book. It was a book on midwifery. And so you can imagine, though they were primitive pictures, these boys getting these pictures and then beginning to mock the girls and to speak lewdly to them and concerning them. Edwards got wind of this disrespect for the girls, and he was very angry. He was so angered that he summoned the culprits to appear before the church session. Now you can imagine why he was angry. He was a man who had 10 sisters. Now he knew all about girls growing up and all the rest. And he had many daughters himself. He had 8 daughters. So you can imagine how he would feel when he was witnessing and hearing these things. So he got the culprits to appear, but he made a fatal mistake in publicizing the list of the culprits to appear in the church. He also, to the same list, added the witnesses. So there's a whole list of names, culprits and witnesses together on the same list of paper. It was a mistake. The families of the witnesses were aghast at the insinuations that were arising because of this mistake. And so it caused a big problem in the church. 3 of the boys were disciplined, but they showed wicked contempt for the discipline. You know why? Because their parents had been running down the father all the way. That's why you should never talk about ministers badly before your children. You just pass on your poison to them. And that's what had happened. These boys, even though they were only young fellows, they were disciplined and they were just cheeky and rude to the minister and to the elders. But the communion controversy put the nail in the coffin of Jonathan Edwards' usefulness in Northampton. Again, the shadow of Solomon Stoddart hung over the congregation. Stoddart had a peculiar view on the Lord's Supper. It's called the Halfway Covenant. It's not a Reformed or a Puritan view, but he held this view. And that view held sway in Northampton. Whenever Edwards was an assistant, he probably accepted this view, maybe carried it on for a while. Maybe he wasn't happy with it, but he didn't make any issue about it because of the trouble it might cause in the church. But whatever his conscience did, at last become concerned about it. And he felt he must now oppose it. He must now oppose the Pope of Connecticut's views on the Lord's Supper. That was a big thing in this church. What was this man's views on the Lord's Supper? He taught that the Lord's Supper could become a converting ordinance, that unconverted people could come to the Lord's table if they come to it and with a credible understanding of Christianity and an honest life and a desire to be in the way of conversion. He thought that they could come to it and it would help them onto the path of conversion. But Jonathan Edwards began to feel that more strongly, that only believers could come to the table. And he wanted to preach on this theme and oppose this halfway covenant scheme. But his elders would not let him. So then he went to the press, put his views in the press, and then the opposition became much more open. In publishing that book, John Edwards knew what would happen. He had sealed his doom, and he said to his Scottish friend in John Erskine, whom he wrote to quite a bit, "I know not, but this affair will issue in a separation between me and my people." His opponents accused him of wanting perfection to come to the Lord's table, of requiring fullness of assurance in their attendance and those who were attendant. Edwards denied this. He said that fullness of assurance was not necessary, but just a credible profession of faith and a desire to walk following Jesus Christ. Edwards was only requiring a credible profession of faith. And he wrote out professions such as the people could say when they were coming to the table, I hope I do truly find a heart to give up myself wholly to God, according to the tenor of that covenant of grace that was sealed in my baptism, and to walk in a way of that obedience to all the commands of God which the covenant of grace requires of me as long as I shall live. He had rejected Stoddard in this matter. That was a great hindrance now to his social acceptance in Northampton. And so his doom was sealed. Edwards would have to go. In June 1750, he was dismissed. An independent congregational church, this wouldn't happen in Presbyterianism, but the independent congregational church, they had a vote on whether to keep the minister or to dismiss him, and he lost 10-1. 230 votes against, 23 votes for. Over 230 votes against an ex facto. Only men could vote, heads of homes. It is believed that if the women in the church had been allowed to vote, the spinsters and the widows, and even the wives of the men, it is believed that Edwards would have won the vote. Edwards did have peace of mind in the midst of the storm. He had done only right. A fellow minister, when he saw Edwards, wrote in his diary, "He appeared like a man of God, whose happiness was out of the reach of all his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good." Edwards was dismissed, but not depressed. He believed in the sovereignty of God in all human dealings, and genuinely loved his people, determined that he would not go with a bitter spirit towards them. So he preached his farewell sermon, a gracious and wise word. Remarkably, he was asked to fill the pulpit in its vacancy when they could not get other preachers. But after a year, they called upon him no more. In a place on the frontier, Stockbridge, there had been a missionary work involved in there amongst the Indians under this godly missionary, John Sargent, the first missionary to the Stockbridge Indians, Mohicans and Mohawks. In 1751, a door opened for Jonathan Edwards, if he was interested, to go and labour among those same Indians. And so in 1751, he went to Stockbridge. He became a missionary to the Indians for about 7 years. There were about 12 white families who settled in the area as well. Remember, this was a time of trouble. You know, Indian wars, attacking white men's homes, so on and so forth. He brought his whole family here, out into this kind of environment. It was a big sacrifice, it was a big step. This remarkable man with a remarkable mind went to labour with those who couldn't hardly write their name. And there he preached to hundreds of Mohicans and Mohawks. His work there was twofold, mainly preaching, very simple sermons. In 1999, they discovered quite a few of these Indian sermons, but began to publish them, these sermons to the Indians. Very simple. Like that verse in "Come Over into Macedonia and Help Us," his sermon outline on that was, "Poor sinners are in need of great help. That help is only provided ultimately by Jesus Christ. This help is brought through the preaching of Christ." That was a simple outline of that text. He learned some Indian, but his son became more proficient in it. He also gave them a simple catechism. The second great thing there in Stockbridge, not only teaching the Indians and preaching to them, but his other great work was publishing some theological writings. One of them was The Freedom of the Will. Well, one of the best books that has ever been written. In this book, he demolishes Arminianism. He doesn't only demolish it, he swallows it, he chews it up, he digests it, and then he spits it all out, and nobody has ever been able to put it together again. It has never been answered. His other great work was The Doctrine of Original Sin, how we inherited sin,
because of the covenant made to Adam and our union to Adam, how that transmission of sin comes about. Another great doctrinal work on original sin. But in 1757, he received a call to leave Stockbridge and to take up a post at Princeton, New Jersey Theological Seminary. Now, this is it later on. It wasn't like this when Edwards went to it. That's the Edwards Hall. He was reluctant to go, but he did eventually. The president there before him had been his son-in-law, Aaron Burr, who was married to his daughter Esther. Sadly, he died young, leaving the vacancy there. Aaron Burr is the famous son, father of Aaron Burr, the early vice president of the United States of America, and who got himself into a bit of bother. He killed a man in a duel, and he was caught up in some scandal, which was very sad for a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. But anyway, Aaron Burr Sr. was the president there until 1757, just a short time, until he died, and then Edwards took up the call, and he went there in 1758. January he arrived there. A daughter travelled with him, Lucy, and of course his other daughter, Esther, now a widow, she was already there. And so with his two daughters, he settled down there to get involved in the work in Princeton. But sadly, he only spent 7 weeks there. He was very interested in science, Jonathan Edwards. He had a great scientific mind. He was in all kinds of areas, reading and studying. One of the great dark periods of American history was the smallpox. It's still prevalent. And they had come up with this idea of inoculation. And people would go about with samples of the pox, and they would inoculate people to make them immune to getting the disease. And so Jonathan Edwards thought this was great, this was scientific, this is modern time. He'd set an example for the people in Princeton, and he was inoculated against smallpox. But sadly, the disease developed, and he died, only being the president there for 5 weeks. To his daughters, he spoke on his deathbed, and he addressed his wife through them, and then his children through them as well. He says, "You are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." And having made all his last comments to his wife and to his children through his daughters around him, he said, as his final words almost, "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" All thought he was unconscious, and they were beginning to express grief at losing him. What will become of the college, and what will become of the church without him? And to which he said his final words, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." And thus the man died and was buried there. Sir Edwards learned of her husband's death over a week later. By then he had been buried. To her daughter Esther she wrote, "Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We still have that legacy today in the writings of this great man. That uncommon union. She was soon to be with him. She died the same year, and together now in spiritual delight, they sit around the throne of Jesus Christ."